As you're turning to 1 Samuel 15, you'll want to go ahead a chapter to 1 Samuel 16. Because 15, we're going to review very quickly. We looked at it last week. Basically, in chapter 15, what we saw, if you're a speed reader, you could read it now. But we saw that God forsook King Saul because of his disobedience and his lack of repentance. Those two things are pretty much guaranteed to get you in trouble with God. Disobedience, hey, we all do that, but lack of repentance, man, you know, if you fall into sin, repent. King Saul didn't repent. He liked to blame everybody but himself. And ultimately, in verse 10, the word of the Lord came to Samuel, the prophet, saying, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me, and he has not carried out my commandments." And Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. Samuel spent the entire night crying out to God. He really loved Saul. You know, there wasn't much lovable about Saul, but he had really invested a lot of time and effort and prayer and everything else in him. But when morning came, God said, you know, you need to go tell Saul this. It's not happy news, but it's news from God. And so he was obedient to deliver the message. And the end of chapter 15 ended with Samuel not seeing Saul again until the day of his death. For Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. So Samuel had cried out to the Lord all night on behalf of Saul. And then even after he delivered the message, he was bummed. He was grieving. He was agonizing in his heart, just like somebody would mourn over a lost loved one. And he was sorrowful over his fallen state. And as we pick up in chapter 16, we see that Samuel's still in that state. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons." How long are you going to grieve? Samuel, get over it, is essentially what he's saying. I've rejected him from being king, and his sorrow was getting to the point now where it's like getting to the point where it's out of God's will. You know, it's like, look, no matter how bummed you are, I'm not changing my mind. So I have business for you to get to. There was a time to grieve over it, but now there's a time to get on with ministry. You know, for the people that fall into sin, when you minister in any way, shape, or form, if you open your house up for a home fellowship, or you start teaching a Bible study, or you teach Sunday school, inevitably you come across people that seem to serve God for a while, but they fall away, and that grieves you. But you can't let it incapacitate you. There's a point to grieve, and you pray for their repentance, but there's a point where God says, okay, all right, there's people that here that you need to minister to, and you can be so bummed and grieved over this guy that fell away that you're becoming totally ineffective for the ministry that I've called you to. And so it's time to get over it. And, you know, Solomon tells us there's a time for everything. There's a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to tear down, a time to build up, a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance. You know, and he's going, okay, change of seasons now, Samuel. There was the time to mourn, but how long are you going to grieve over Saul? I've rejected him. So he's got a new plan. He's telling him to anoint a new king. He says to fill his horn with oil. Now, lest you think that Samuel had some strange appendage on his head, you know, they used to call him unicorn in elementary school. The reason Samuel had a horn was horns were not just used for trumpets back then. They were also used as drinking vessels. You know, you couldn't stop in a 7-Eleven, get the thirst quencher 62-ouncer or the, you know, stomach-filling guzzler 64-ounce or whatever they call those things. You carried a horn with you, you know, and that was your drinking cup, you know. You carried it with you when you came across a well, you know, you'd fill it up, or you came across a stream, you fill it up, you drink from it. Well, he tells him, fill your horn with oil. I'm going to have you anoint a new king, a king that I've selected for myself, among Jesse the Bethlehemite's sons. Now, Jesse was a Bethlehemite. Can you guess where he lived? There you go. You guys are smart. You must know the original Hebrew and stuff. Now, it's interesting. Most Christians, if you ask them what they know about Bethlehem, they'll say, well, I know two things about Bethlehem. Number one, Not enough hotels. Number two, Jesus was born there, but that's really all they know about Bethlehem. But see, those of you who are going through the Old Testament, you know a lot more about Bethlehem, don't you? You know why there wasn't enough hotels. You know why Jesus was born there. Because going back to the book of Ruth, you know that Naomi had a husband that had some land in Bethlehem. And when the famine came, he sold that land off and moved into the Moabites' country. And you know that when the famine was over and the guy who sold his land was dead and his sons were dead and nobody was there to redeem the land, Naomi came back with a daughter-in-law named Ruth. And you know that Boaz was a guy who was also a landowner. He was a very near kinsman of Naomi. And you know that he ultimately married Ruth and redeemed Naomi's land. Now, what you may not have tied in between there is what we're coming up, or actually I guess what we're covering now, is that Ruth and Boaz had a son named Obed. And Obed had a son named Jesse. And Jesse had a son named David. And so David was from the city of Bethlehem. Well, when the decree came from Caesar Augustus, you might remember this from the Christmas story in Luke chapter 2, that it came about in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all were proceeding to register for the census, everyone to his own city. So they didn't just register at, like, if you lived in Cheyenne, you didn't go down to the Cheyenne office and register. You have to go to where you were from, where your lineage was from, where you were born. And for me, I'd have to go all the way to San Diego to register. You know, these Romans, I don't know how they ever got anything built. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. 8.5 months with child she was. But you see that this whole process of events from Boaz marrying Ruth and redeeming that land, and then them having a kid named Obed, who was David's grandfather. You know, Boaz was David's great-grandfather. Obed, and then Jesse, who was David's father, and then David. And that's why Joseph had to go all the way back to Bethlehem, and Jesus was born there. So as you study these things through the Old Testament, you find that there's more to Bethlehem than the Christmas card with the shepherds outside in the manger, because the hotels were all full, you know. And so we see here Jesse, the Bethlehemite, that one of his sons is going to be anointed to be the next king. But Samuel said, well, how can I go? When Saul hears of it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. And you shall invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me the one whom I designate to you. Now, although Samuel had grieved over Saul and Samuel loved Saul, he also knew Saul was a nut. He knew that Saul was very self-serving in sin. He knew that Saul would rather have someone killed than to admit that he was wrong. Remember when he had given a really dumb order? He had this whole army that had been fighting and with very little rest and very little food, and he said, nobody better eat today until I'm avenged of my enemies. They were chasing after the Philistines, running at full speed to chase down these guys and kill them, and he said, nobody better eat today until they're all wiped out. Well, that was pretty dumb. And his son Jonathan hadn't heard that order. And as they were going through the forest, tracking down these Philistines, he saw some honey. And he reached out with the end of his staff and got a big glob of honey and ate it. And man, did he feel better. He got that sugar rush, you know. Got a big mouthful of honey and his eyes brightened. And he went, wow, hey, you should try some of this. And they're like, no, you know, they knew about the order. And so Saul finds out about it. And instead of admitting, you know what? Israel, my people, that was a really dumb thing to say. I'm sorry. If I'd let you guys eat, the kill would have been better today. I mean, we would have wiped out way more enemies than we did. But instead of that, he said, well, Jonathan, rules are rules. We got to kill you now. Can you imagine killing your own son because he ate honey when he wasn't supposed to? You know, new parenting techniques, not good ones. I told you no ice cream, you know. And so he would rather kill his own son than admit he's wrong. And now that the kingdom has been taken away from him and a new king is about to be anointed, you see, Saul's still wearing the crown. Saul's still sitting on the throne. And if he finds out Samuel's going to go anoint some new king, he's probably going to do something about it. And Samuel knew that. And so God told him, hey, just take a heifer with you and go and offer sacrifice. That way, if anybody says, hey, what are you doing here? He's, I'm here to offer a sacrifice. You know, he's not even bending the truth. God wasn't even encouraging him to lie. He just said, well, I'll just change the reason you're going then. Here, take the cow with you, you know. And verse 4 says, so Samuel did what the Lord said and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the city came trembling to meet him and said, do you come in peace? And he said, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. He also consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. Now, remember that Samuel had a regular annual circuit. We found out about this earlier in the book of 1 Samuel, that every year he went to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and he would go and judge those three cities on this annual routine circuit, and then he lived in Ramah. Now, when people saw Samuel outside of that, it was usually because he was pronouncing judgment on their sin, you know. Listen to me, Israel. God's really upset at you because you've gone and done this, and you need to repent right now or God's going to rain all over your crops or going to wipe you out or give you over to the hands of your enemies or something like that. So when the guys in Bethlehem were just kicking back and watching their sheep or, you know, doing whatever, and here comes Samuel walking down the road. Oh, no. Samuel's here. This is not good news. What are you here for, Samuel? Shalom? You know, actually, that's what they said. You know, do you come in peace? Shalom? He said, shalom. Don't worry about it. I'm not here to pronounce judgment. I'm here to make an offering to the Lord. As a matter of fact, let's have a big barbecue afterwards. Consecrate yourselves and come on. And so that's what happened. Now, consecrate. That's one of those words that no matter how many years I've been teaching the Bible and no matter how many years before that I've read the Bible, it's a word I can't get into my vocabulary. It's something that I can't, well, I never use it as everyday speech. You know, hey, consecrated today. You know, I mean, you just, it's like you don't use it, you know. And because you don't use it, it's something that it's hard to even retain the definition of it. And so every time we come to this word, I have to do the study all over again because I'm thinking, how can I explain this word when it's not even really solid in my thoughts after all these years? So every year or every time I come across this, I do the study and I find out the same thing and I think, oh yeah, I got to remember that this time. Well, consecrated, in case you're not familiar with the word, means to make holy or to sanctify or to set apart. It's essentially to be set apart for the use of God, to make holy or to sanctify something, to set aside and say, okay, this is holy unto God. And so when Samuel said, consecrate yourself, he was saying, make yourself, set yourself apart, cleanse yourself, make yourself holy to the Lord, because we're about to offer a sacrifice and have this whole fellowship gathering. Now, how you go about doing that? I mean, if I said, okay, you guys, consecrate yourselves and consecrate yourselves till Sunday, what would you do? Well, it'd be kind of tough because you can't really find a Bible verse that says, in order to consecrate yourself, do thus and so. In Exodus chapter 19, what God told the people to do through Moses, he said, Moses, I want you to consecrate the people by telling them to do this. Tell them to wash their clothes. Oh, man, you know, these people have been walking in the desert for days. You can imagine they needed a good washing. So he said, wash their clothes. He also said, nobody's to touch a woman. You know, in other words, hey, you married couples, you know, be separate for the next 2 days. So in Exodus 19, to consecrate themselves was to have no marital relations and to wash their clothes. Now, but there's other ways that people were consecrated. For example, in Exodus chapter 28, the high priest, he was consecrated simply by putting on the garments of the high priest. As soon as he put them on, he was consecrated. And so, you know, again, we see the common denominator of clothing, but it doesn't go much further than that. Exodus 29, the priests, you know, Aaron's sons, they were consecrated by sacrifices. Make sacrifices to them to atone for their sin, to consecrate them. Now in Leviticus chapter 6, there's an interesting thing. Whoever touched the grain offering. Remember, the grain offering was offered, but some of it was left over and everybody would eat, you know, people would get together and eat it. Well, whoever touched it was consecrated. So if you could get a hold of some grain offering, just carry it with you in your pocket. You know, hey, I'm consecrated all day long. Leviticus chapter 8, the priests were consecrated by being sprinkled with the anointing oil and some of the blood from the altar. So there doesn't seem to be a formula so much for how to consecrate yourselves. If I said, guys, consecrate yourselves, you could look at me and go, how? And I'd look at you and go, I don't know. You'd set yourself apart. I think today, if you want to consecrate yourselves, a good thing to do would be to fast. To fast and set yourself apart for the use of God. Commit yourself to prayer and fasting. Confess your sin. Walk in holiness. You know, get rid of things that keep you from being holy. You know, if God said, I want you to consecrate yourself until Friday night, then I think a good thing to do would be not to turn on the stereo in the car, not to turn on the TV at home, but fast and pray and consecrate yourself. Say, Lord, you want me to consecrate myself? I'm going to be set apart just for your use, for holiness, for the next 24 hours. You know, I think that would be a good way to be consecrated. And yet, the strange thing is that he told the people to consecrate themselves, but Jesse and his sons, he consecrated them. How did he do that? I don't know. I can't find it biblically. It's very frustrating when I can't find something biblically. If you said, Pastor Ron, consecrate me. First off, I'd go, well, it's been a while since I heard the definition of that word. What does it mean again? And once you reminded me, I'd say, oh, you know, I don't have a clue. Go consecrate yourself. But he consecrated them. Hopefully I've used that word enough to where you'll never forget it. And then you can remind me when I forget. But verse 6 says, then it came about that when they entered, that he looked at Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Jesse's sons were coming in to this fellowship hall, if you would. You know, the place they've had this sacrifice and they're going to eat the people's portion of the sacrifice. Basically, they just had a barbecue and they're all coming in for the potluck. And Jesse, you know, Samuel, I'd like you to meet my sons. Here's Eliab, you know, probably the oldest, for in that culture, you know, you would walk in according to your age. And man, he was tall, and he was handsome, and he was strong, and he was good looking, you know. Wasn't as tall as Saul had been, because Saul's head and shoulders were twice as long as everybody else's, we read. Well, some of you got that. He was head and shoulders taller than anybody else. But this guy was tall, and he was a handsome guy, and he was strong. And Samuel thought, oh, yeah, surely the next king, surely the Lord's anointed is this guy. And God immediately interrupted his thought process and said, not the guy. As a matter of fact, I've rejected this guy. You see, you're looking at the outside, but I'm looking at his heart, and I've rejected him because of his heart. That's tough to see people's hearts, isn't it? You want a good way to know somebody's heart? Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Don't get caught up in looking at people's appearances. Listen to what they say. You want to know how to identify a wolf in sheep's clothing? Boy, we all want to know that, don't we? The book of Jude talks about those wolves, those apostates that are among us. Much of their sin is out of their mouth. And so if you spend time with somebody, listen to what they say. And that will give you a clue as to what's in their heart. Does every sentence begin with I? That's a self-centered person. Do little pieces of carnality slip out? There's carnality in their heart. Listen to what they say. Now, God doesn't judge by the outward appearance. He shouldn't, because he made us all look the way we look. You know, I mean, he made us look however he wanted to. But our hearts are up to us. Our hearts are up to us. And so when God wants to know what you're really like, he looks at your heart. It's what you've made of it. You've hardened it against His Word, or you've softened it by the oil of His Holy Spirit. What we've done with our hearts is what we've done with our hearts. And so He looks at our hearts. Now, Jesus taught that you cannot serve God and money. And when He taught that, the Pharisees were scoffing at Him because they loved money. They had lots of it. And Jesus said to them, this is in Luke 16, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God." See, in their hearts, they loved money. And in their hearts, they were wicked. But on the outside, oh, they would be very pious, and they would go through all their religious rituals and obey all their regulations that they needed to. And people would go, "Oh, what a holy man." But God wasn't fooled. As a matter of fact, Jesus pointed out that some things that we really respect and go, "Oh, yeah, that's really good. Look at that guy. He's really successful in business." Or, "Man, that guy's really made a name for himself." Or, "You know, that guy really carries himself. He's got a personal pride about him." Some things that people respect, God detests. God doesn't want us to make a name for ourselves. He wants us to make a name for Him. God doesn't want us to have a personal pride. A prideful heart is detestable to Him. And so, some things that we look at, God's saying, "I hate that. Why do you respect that?" I'm looking at the heart. Now, most often, God would rather use the weak thing, the despised thing. We've got this Eliab, tall, handsome, strong. This must be the guy. But it's not the guy, because God likes to use the short, fat, ugly guy. God likes to use the poor thing and the weak thing. Paul talked about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He said, you know, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And then he said, consider your calling. Brethren, think back to which ones of you that God has caused to be born again. Was it all the tall, good-looking, rich, articulate people? No. He said, consider your calling. There were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, that He might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. You see, the problem when we use the things that look so wonderful on the outside, when they're successful, God doesn't get the credit very often. Usually, it's the man that gets the credit. Now, I'll share something with you. I wish that Grant was here, because he's going to be really embarrassed when y'all bring this up. Grant Porter's name came up when we, several months ago, were praying about adding leadership to the church. You know, we do this periodically, praying for guys in the church and about guys in the church. Lord, who would you raise up to leadership to serve in physical ministry as a deacon or spiritual ministry as an elder? Grant's name came up. Very godly man. Now, those of you who know Grant know that he could have played Superman in any of the movies. He looks like him. He's like 6'13". Very handsome. Very much the Superman type. He's been a carpenter for a long time, so he's really well built. He's very articulate. He's very intelligent. Very well educated. And strikingly handsome. You know what? I thought that every one of those things was a strike against him. I had to commit extra prayer to making him an elder. Not because of anything spiritually that was wrong with him. He's a very godly, godly man. And I believe that someday he'll be called to a full-time ministry position. But I felt that, you know what? If God uses this guy, his struggle is going to be, people are going to, if so, let's say we send him off to Casper somewhere to start a church. And it takes off because he's teaching the word, and he's a very good teacher of the word. Takes off, and inside of a month, he's got 100 people coming to the church. What are people going to say from the outside? Oh, it's because the guy looks like Superman. Because, well, it's clearly because he's got so many natural gifts. He's very well spoken, very well educated, very good looking. And you know what? Truth be told, that's going to be a burden when he enters into the ministry. That's going to be something he's going to have to pray through and work around. You see, nobody has ever in Cheyenne asked me, how did your church turn into 200 people so fast? You know, is it because you're so good looking? Is it because your voice is as crystal clear as, I mean, no, it's not that. And so that'll be a burden for him. So God does sometimes use the strong in addition to the weak, but they've got that extra burden. God sometimes uses the rich in addition to the poor, but they've got an extra burden. And here, Eliab, man, he had it all going for him except the heart. He didn't have that heart like Grant has. He didn't have that heart after God. And so God said, I've rejected him. So I figured the next guy, you know, maybe the next guy coming in is the second son. Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Next, verse 9, next, Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. And Samuel said to Jesse, are these all the children? And he said, I could just imagine. You know, he's just paraded seven or nine kids by. Is this it? What do you mean, is this it? This took me 15 years to make this many kids. Are these all the children? And he said, well, there remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is tending the sheep. Then Samuel said to Jesse, well, send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here. Eliab, God's rejected him. Abinadab, no dice. Shammah, no deal. Kid after kid after kid. And these weren't kids, these were grown men. Getting younger all the time. It's like, nope, 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 nope. Is this all the kids you have? Well, you know, my youngest, the little kid, he's, you know, what was he, about 15, 16 years old? You know, he's nobody. He's watching the sheep. You know, anybody here the youngest child of in a family? Okay. Did you guys have to watch the sheep too? No? Just checking. Now, I want you to notice Samuel's faith here. This is something that struck me this week, and hopefully it'll strike you. If not, ask the person next to you to strike you. Samuel's faith. You can go ahead and do that now if you want. Just now, the Bible says not to lay hands on anyone too quickly. Okay, God had told Samuel, you're going to go to Bethlehem and you're going to anoint one of Jesse's sons as king. When God said no, 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 no to all these sons, Samuel could have been really bummed. Well, Jesse's brought all his sons to me and none of them were the guy. Maybe I heard from God wrong. Maybe I misunderstood. Maybe I just had some bad onions and thought I heard the voice of God, but it wasn't really. Maybe God messed up. Maybe he changed his mind. You know what? It's easy when you enter into ministry to hear from God a direction. You get a direction from God. He says, go and do this. And man, you're set and you're raring to go. And you go and you do that and you're doing that ministry. And suddenly something happens that doesn't compute logically. Well, wait a second. God told me to do this, but now this has happened, and it doesn't make sense. You know what Samuel did? He knew God wasn't wrong, and he totaled it all up and figured, well, the only answer is that Jesse's got to have, you know, more kids. He didn't get discouraged. He just asked him point blank, you know, there's got to be more kids. And sure enough, there was. I think of the faith of Abraham. When I noticed this, I thought of Abraham's faith. Abraham had been promised by God through Isaac, through your son Isaac, you're going to have so many descendants, nobody's going to be able to ever count them. They're going to be as the sand of the seashore, the stars in the heavens. There's going to be, Isaac's going to have so many kids, and your descendants are going to be just billions. So many descendants through Isaac. But then, a while later, God said, Abraham said, here I am. I want you to take your son, Isaac, and take him up to Mount Moriah and kill him. Well, that didn't compute because, in addition to the moral problem that Abraham must have had, Isaac hadn't had any kids yet. How do you reconcile God saying, Isaac's going to have so many kids that you're not going to be able to count them, versus, I want you to go kill your son Isaac who hasn't had any kids yet? And Abraham, who had so much faith that it was reckoned to him as righteousness, the Bible says that numerous times, took him and was willing to do it. Why? Because he had so much faith that he figured, God promised this one thing, God told me to do this thing. That's God's problem to work out. That's God's problem to work out. Abraham had so much faith that he figured, it's God's problem. He's got to work it out. And as a matter of fact, the writer of Hebrews, in the great hall of faith, Hebrews chapter 11, says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. Now look what it says. Abraham considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead. Abraham had so much faith that he thought, God promised me this. He's telling me to do this. There's got to be a solution. It's not up to me to figure it out. So if I take the knife to Isaac, which doesn't really thrill him, but if I do that, God's got to raise him from the dead. That's the only way to work it out. Samuel's faith was, Jesse's got to have more sons. It's the only way it works out. And I would encourage you, wherever you are today, if God's given you direction, don't be distracted to the right or to the left. Focus on that direction. And you could say, well, there's a wall in front of me. Well, you just keep walking. Because it's up to God to take care of the wall. You just keep walking in faith and you keep doing what he told you to do until he tells you to do something different. But if he told you to do it, keep doing it until he tells you to stop. But you don't understand, there's really bad stuff in front of me. Well, then close your eyes and keep walking. Keep doing what God told you to do. Walk by faith. Yeah, but you don't understand, there's all these obstacles. I remember when we heard before we moved to Cheyenne, all the schools were closed to religious meetings. You know, Calvary Chapels are famous for meeting in schools. That's usually their buildings seem to crop up in elementary school classrooms and high school auditoriums and things. And all the schools were closed. It was a bad time in Cheyenne about 4.5 years ago. Maybe some of you remember that. Judy came back from a ladies' retreat, had some words of prophecy that later on every one of them turned out to be literally true, very literally true. One of them, she said, the Lord told me our first building's going to be in a school. Well, she didn't know about all the stuff I'd found out about the schools while she was gone. And so I was faltering. I was thrown aback because, wait a second, were the schools closed or was God telling us we were going to meet in a school? Well, it turned out that God took care of it. It's an interesting story that I don't want to take up your time tonight, but suffice it to say, God opened a window. You see, we broke into the school. And we all had church week after week till they all arrested us all. And we had a prison ministry. Oh, I'm just kidding. But when God tells you something, especially when it's directly from his word, would you believe it and walk in it? And you never mind about, like, okay, here's one practical for every one of us. Jesus said, seek first His kingdom, His righteousness, everything you need, that food and clothing, everything will be added unto you. Well, you don't understand, the refrigerator's empty. You keep seeking God and His righteousness. Well, you don't understand, my kids need school clothes and I've got no money. You keep seeking His kingdom and His righteousness, and everything you need will be added to you. It's a promise. And so you just believe what God tells you and you keep walking in it, and He'll take care of it. It doesn't matter how high the brick wall is. God will make it fall down, or He'll move it, or He'll rapture you to the other side of it, or however it works. It doesn't matter how deep the sea is. It doesn't matter how hot the fire is. It doesn't matter. Can you imagine Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Well, we know we're supposed to pray, but that furnace sure looks hot. Guys, you keep praying. God will take care of the hot furnace. And He did. All through the Scripture, the stories tell us over and over again, trust God with what He tells you. He'll take care of it. Remember that Keith Green song? He'll take care of the rest. He does. He does. It's a promise. I've seen it since the day I've been saved. I've seen it. And when I falter, I miss out on the blessing. I miss out on the miracles. Don't miss out on the miracles. Samuel said, surely you got to have more sons. Well, yeah, the little kid, the little 15-year-old, 16-year-old, he's out there. We never invite him to anything. That's why I don't know how old he is. Well, verse 12, Jesse sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy with, he should have washed first. Oh, not muddy, ruddy. He was ruddy with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, Samuel, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Now, ruddy doesn't mean muddy. Although I guess watching sheep might turn out to, you might get a little muddy. But ruddy means red. David is one of two redheads mentioned in the Scripture. I'm not kidding here. There's two redheads mentioned in the Scripture. And I love getting to this part of the Bible, because the only redhead before this, and for those of you listening to the tape, not here, the rest of you guys can account for the fact that I am a redhead. And I've taken personal offense at the fact that the only other redhead was mentioned in the book of Genesis. You remember Esau. They called him Esau. He came out, he was red and hairy all over. Hairy, redheaded baby. And Esau turned out, not only was he ugly. Well, Esau, on one respect, he was a man's man. You know, he's a hunter and a wood chopper and a go-getter kind of guy, you know. Beat you at arm wrestling. But he turned out to be a real jerk. And he turned out to be a very ungodly man. And so I wasn't really happy with the redhead representation up to this point. But David comes in, he's ruddy. Now this is a man, a godly man. So, hey, you know, redheads, I think you got a 50-50 chance here. Godly, ungodly, you know, in the Bible. You got. Now, I like this too, because a lot of people will tell you, see, this is amazing. A lot of people think redheaded women are beautiful. But I don't know anybody that goes, oh, that redheaded guy, man, he's a handsome. Because we can't get tan, you know. It's like, you can't be tall, dark, and handsome if you're a redhead. And so, you know, we am I right, you know? A lot of times, I'm sorry, Kurt's turning redder than his hair now, redder than my hair. A lot of times we get this inferiority complex because nobody's going after the tall, redheaded, and, you know, I mean. And so we get this inferiority complex. Man, maybe redheaded guys can't be handsome. But the Word of God says otherwise. Because right here, I'm going to preach this till I drop. He was ruddy and handsome in appearance. Guys, you can be redheaded and handsome. Amen? Okay. So. As soon as he walked in, David the Carrot Top, God said, anoint him. This is the new king. Oh, I bet Eliab and Abinadab and Shammah and the other guys, him? We always beat him up. Verse 13, then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward, and Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Now again, just like he anointed Saul, he anointed him to be king, but nothing happened yet. And we're going to see it's going to be a long time before David becomes king. But right now, from this point on, as far as God's concerned, he's got his king picked out, and he's been anointed, and he's been filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, we've talked about this, I think it was back in chapter 10. Let me make sure before I go quoting you wrong. Yeah, it was chapter 10, when Saul was anointed with oil, and then he was filled with the Holy Spirit. We talked about all that scriptural history that shows us that the anointing of oil is very often associated with people being filled with the Spirit. And again, there's nothing magical about the oil or mystical or spiritual about the oil. It's an outward demonstration of what God's doing. Just like when we're baptized, you know, as far as I know, we're not putting anything in the water. You know, God's not putting anything in the water. What it is a demonstration, a physical demonstration of what's happening to you spiritually. You're saying, I'm being buried with Christ and I'm being raised in newness of life. And so you get publicly dunked in the water, buried and raised up, and you're saying, okay, I'm going to walk with Jesus in this newness of life. Well, the anointing with oil is the same thing. The oil is poured on you and nothing mysterious happens, but it's a demonstration when God says, anoint that guy with oil, like they did to prophets and priests and kings. They anointed them with oil. And when they were anointed with oil, we see very often they're filled with the Holy Spirit. And so if you want to get all that scriptural background, we won't go over it again, but you can pick up the tape on chapter 10 or pull the notes up on the internet. Verse 14, now interestingly here it says that David was filled with the Holy Spirit. You know, the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. But in verse 14 it says, now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. Does that kind of throw your theology off? Don't you hate reading stuff like this that makes you think? Every time I read this verse, I got to admit, I leave in confusion. Because what does an evil spirit from the Lord terrorizing Saul mean? The word spirit in Hebrew is ruach, and it's used twice in here. Really, what this verse says, enough Hebrew for you to understand, but some English too. The ruach Yahweh departs from Saul, and a ra ruach Yahweh terrifies him. The spirit of Yahweh left him, an evil spirit from Yahweh came upon him, or terrified him. So it's a difficult Hebrew read. The ruach Yahweh, the spirit of God, replaced with an evil ruach Yahweh. Strange. So the question comes up, does God have a Holy Spirit and an evil spirit? Or did God... was this an evil spirit like we think of evil spirits, like demons? Did God command a demon to go and mess with Saul? Or did Saul have, or are we talking about Saul's spirit, just like we all have spirits? Was Saul's spirit, I mean, did he become, you know, paranoid and having terrors or whatever they call that, panic attacks or whatever? You know, any of those things seem to be a possibility. Was an evil spirit from God? Was it a demon that God sent? Or was it Saul's own spirit that terrified him? Well, like I said, the Hebrew word for spirit is ruach. The Greek word is pneuma. And those words mean, in addition to spirit, they also mean wind or breath or even sometimes mind. So the word ruach or pneuma in Hebrew or Greek respectively mean breath. Or wind, or spirit. And so, when we see that word, or those words, almost 600 times in the Bible, they're translated into the word spirit, or spirits. And the interesting thing about it is, they fall into one of three categories. When we see ruach, or pneuma, it can be talking about the Holy Spirit, or an evil demonic spirit, or a man's own spirit. So it doesn't seem to help us. If anything, it confuses us because it's that part. For one, it's the part of God that we can't seem to identify. Isn't the church divided over the Holy Spirit more than any other thing? Because we don't see where he's going. He's like the wind, you know. But also the evil spirits, There's all kinds of misunderstandings about the spiritual realm because we can't see it. It's like the wind. You can see effects from it, but you can't see it. And you know what? A man's spirit is the same way. That's why we need the Word of God, because the Word of God tells us that we can't tell the difference between our soul and our spirit. Maybe you thought they were the same thing. But the Word of God is a two-edged sword that divides even between soul and spirit. The only way you can tell the difference between your soul and your spirit is by the Word of God, that razor's edge, dividing those two things up. And so it's even more difficult because we get those things mixed up because the word ruach or pneuma are used interchangeably here, of the spirit of God or the spirit of like a demonic spirit or a spirit of man. Now, interestingly enough, I read through the New Testament real quick in the references to this to these words in the Greek case pneuma, and I found a few places where not only were they used differently, but three successive things in a row. You know, when you see the word pneuma in your concordance, you'll see, wow, this one means the spirit of the Lord, this one means the spirit of man, this one means an evil spirit. So I'll pull these out as examples. Matthew, in Matthew 4:1, said that Jesus was led up by the pneuma, or the spirit, into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. We know that that's the Holy Spirit that led Jesus into the wilderness. But then in Matthew 5:3, he said, blessed are the poor in pneuma, the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's our own spirits. We realize, man, you know, I'm nothing without God. We have a poverty of spirit, or we're poor in spirit. But then in Matthew 8:16, when evening had come, they brought to Jesus many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the pneuma with a word and healed all who were ill. And so there the word pneuma is the demonic spirits that Jesus was casting out. Now those three were pretty obvious as to what they meant. Same thing happens in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 7. They went on stoning Stephen as he called upon the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. That was the spirit of Stephen, you know, his own spirit. But in Acts 8:7, for in the case of many who had unclean spirits, those demons, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. Again, that's the demonic spirits. In Acts 8:15, they came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. So, same writers using the same words to describe man's spirit, God's spirit, or evil spirits. Now, those were easy because they were in context. We understood. But there are some places in the Bible that we just cannot tell what context pneuma or ruach is being used in. Are we talking about the Holy Spirit or demonic spirit or man's spirit? Very often we can rule out that he's talking about the Holy Spirit, but we can't rule out whether it's talking about man's spirit or a demonic spirit. For example, the distinguishing of spirits or the discerning of spirits. It's one of the spiritual gifts listed in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10. Now, I've been surprised. I've had occasion to look into this in the last couple weeks, to talk to several pastors about their view on discerning of spirits or distinguishing of spirits. And I've been surprised to see the 50-50 division in their interpretation of it. Now, biblically, I feel that it discerns the spirit of man. Like John wrote in his first epistle, I think, was many spirits, talking about we have to test the spirits. And because many false prophets have gone out into the world, we need to look these guys in the eye and check their doctrine and see if they're apostate or not. We need to test their spirit. I don't think we need to test the spirit. Oh, spirit of lust, you know, depart from here. But first, let us give you this test. You know, I mean, how do you test the spirits and how do you grade them, you know? And if you give them an F, will they possess you and torment you, you know? I believe that's what the discerning of spirits is. But I've been surprised at how many pastors have come right out and told me, no, this is a discernment of demonic spirits, that, you know, that when you're in some spiritual warfare kind of situation that you, it doesn't make a lot of sense to me, but I don't want to discount it because a lot of pastors believe this. A lot of good students of the Word believe this. So it's one of those things, distinguishing of pneuma, What does it mean? Is it the distinguishing or the discerning of evil spirits? Or is it the distinguishing or discerning of men's spirits? Well, I think for the edification of the church, as the spiritual gifts are meant to do, personally believe it's for men's spirits. But it could be evil spirits. So we run into verses like that where we go, what does it mean? Well, this side of heaven, we're never going to know. How about that for wasting 10 minutes of your Bible study? Don't you love it when I build up to something and I'm going to give you the answer and then I don't? Hey, I don't have the answer. I'm sorry. So here, I think we need to come to the same conclusion, throwing up our hands and saying, was this an evil spirit, a demonic spirit that God made terrorize Saul? Could be. Or was this Saul's own spirit? Because he had done evil against God, God took away the Holy Spirit from him, and his evil spirit was then free to terrorize him and have panic attacks and terrors and whatever else. Could be too. But I can't tell you which one. I'd love to be able to stand firm and say, it's this one or it's that one. But either way, Saul's in torment. He's deathly afraid whenever this attacks him. Now, verse 15, Saul's servant said to him, well, behold now, an evil spirit from God is terrorizing you. Thanks for stating the obvious, guys. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you. Let them seek a man who is a skillful player on the harp. And it shall come about, when the evil spirit from God is on you, that he shall play the harp with his hand, and you will be well. So Saul said to his servants, I like this, Saul like comes up with the idea like it's his own. Hey, guys, provide for me now a man who can play well and bring him to me. Saul always liked to take credit for everything. You'll see this all throughout. Maybe you don't see that, but I don't know. I just don't like this guy at all. Then one of the young men answered and said, well, behold, I've seen the son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite. You see how God always works these things together? It's like a good novel. Well, you know, if you're looking for a harpist, I've seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is a skillful musician, a mighty man of valor, a warrior, one prudent in speech, and a handsome man. The Lord is with him. And he's got all kinds of time because he's never invited to any of the family get-togethers. So Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, send me your son David, who is with the flock. And Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread and a jug of wine and a young goat and sent them to Saul by David his son. Then David came to Saul and attended him. And Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor-bearer. And Saul said to Jesse, saying, let David now stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight. So it came about, whenever the evil spirit from God came to Saul, David would take the harp and play it with his hand. And Saul would be refreshed and be well, and the evil spirit would depart from him. Sounds reading the language like, again, this could be an actual demonic evil spirit that was driven out by David playing. Why? Because demons don't like music? Because David was a worshiper. And the harp, all throughout, we'll talk about this in Revelation this Sunday when we see the 24 elders having harps. Harps in the Bible, almost without exception, are used in worship of God. And David, you can read the Psalms that he wrote, he would sit out there watching the sheep and praising God with the harp. Now, I have run into the situation in secular situations where people say, hey, bring your guitar and play some songs. Well, all I know is worship songs. I can't play a song through. I mean, I might be able to plunk out some notes and you go, oh yeah, what's that, Smoke on the Water or something. But songs you want me to play through, all I know is worship songs. That's all I know. And I believe David was in the same place. Hey, Saul, you want me to plunk out some songs on the harp? All I know is worship songs. Well, it seemed to work. And it's no coincidence that David was the youngest, that he sat out there night after night and learned to play that harp. He had all kinds of practice time. And he'd sit under the stars, and you can read all these songs that he wrote. Just read through the Psalms. They're beautiful. You can't hear the harp, but you can hear his heart. And he would just sit under the stars and say, man, God, when I consider your glory, this is good stuff, God. And he'd just plunk out those songs, and that's what David knew. And so he would come in, and Saul would be terrorized, and he'd start playing these worship songs, David would. And Saul would be better. Maybe you've experienced that. Not saying you're possessed, but maybe you've experienced, man, it was all I could do to get to church today. I had a fight with my wife and I hit my kid and then my kid hit me and then I crashed the car. And, you know, you're just having a hard, all terrible time of everything. But as soon as you enter into worship, oh, wow. It's like the devil just got off my back. I was in the house of God and just worshiping Him. And, oh, what a great relief. No wonder it says, I was glad when they said, let us go to the house of the Lord. Because, you know, every time when you're truly in worship, all that stuff fades away. Like that old song we sing periodically, the things of this world will grow strangely dim. Or the things of earth grow strangely dim. It's just like it all fades out into darkness. And all you're thinking about is, wow, God's bigger than my problems. And God loves me and He's working on me. And I can do this. I can be in this world, but not of it. I can do this. And what a blessing that is. Worship is so important for a right relationship with God and just to be free from the world. Now this evil spirit that was tormenting Saul would depart when David would take the harp and play it with his hand. So, that's it, I think, for tonight. We will look at next week the story of David and Goliath. And let's bow our hearts in prayer.